I did mention in the bulletin, if you've seen it, you saw that. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you've seen it, you saw that. If you have a bulletin, you saw that, I hope. And Brother Hubert made mention of it this morning. Like him, words fail me. How do you describe the beauty of the fall that we've had this year? This has been an especially colorful one, it seems to me. And I'm always appreciative of the beauty and the glory that our Father in heaven has given to us in showing us these things in his creation. Let's make sure we're all... And it's too bad that we had to keep postponing this our outing down in the Hocking Hills, because I think next time all the trees will be bare, probably by next week, if not already, because most of them are. The reading of the passage this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, a highlight of phrase that's found there with reference to the blood that speaketh better than that of Abel. The blood of Christ, of course, is the blood that we're referring to, that the writer refers to here, and the fact that his blood is speaking something. Perhaps we've thought about these kinds of things before, and I want to show how, in this lesson, show a couple of ways that blood does speak. And in our study then, there are three vitally important things that the blood of Christ speaks to us concerning. One of them is salvation. One of them is the church. And the other one is with reference to our duty that we have before God because of the testimony or the speaking of God's or of Christ's blood. And so from this text, from Hebrews chapter 12, again, those who may want to follow along, we'll be looking at a couple of things from there. One of the first things I like to take note of from that text particularly is the contrast. Of course, the book of Hebrews is a book of contrast. The contrast that's made between the old and the new here, between two mountains. We've come to a mountain, not Sinai, that shook and trembled when Moses received the law, but we've come to Mount Zion, which is established. And as we look in Hebrews 12, just verse 28 goes a little bit further to explain that that which we've received now cannot be shaken, and that is the kingdom. So he doesn't have a geographic place in view here. He has that, figuratively speaking, the mountain upon which we've built our faith, the Mount of Zion, that is where the truth has come from, that mountain from which the gospel was preached. Josh reminded of us in the book of Acts, in our study this morning, that the prophets all prophesied concerning the law that would go out from that mountain. And according to the book of Galatians, at least, and possibly even some references or hints from the book of Ephesians, the church is that mountain upon which we've built our salvation. That is to say, where our hopes lie. Salvation comes from the Father, but you need to build on those things, don't you? Isn't that what we learn from Matthew chapter 7? That there are those who build on sand, and there are those who build on the solid rock. That foundation that none other can lay, but that has been laid, which is Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and 11. In the past few weeks, we've looked at some very fundamental things concerning the gospel. I wanted to present these things to you as good reminders, and I hope they have been. And it's always interesting how sometimes our lessons between myself and Brother James will crisscross, and they've done this past month and a half, maybe 2 months. He'll give the 1-2 punch of what I may have taught in the morning, and he'll just finish it up perfectly that night. I don't mean finish it, but I mean he'll compliment it. And that's the way the gospel preaching is, the way it should be. Our lessons will build upon each other, the things that he's been teaching. But here's a reminder of some of the things we've looked at. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for all, not just the elect. And that was about 6 weeks ago, I think, we looked at that lesson. And then we looked at the question dealing with handling the gospel. How are we going to handle the gospel? How do we handle truth? What is our feeling towards truth? We need to revive a love for truth. Perhaps you remember that. And there is also, just this past week then, the crux of the cross, what the cross was telling us, and the meaning of the cross, the foundation of which we've already established, being the message of God's word. Without the cross, the message is rather meaningless. Without the message, how would we know about the cross? And so they're inseparable. And this morning, as you can see, what happened at that cross? What is the testimony that God is giving us through the blood of his son? And that's what we want to consider this morning. The song that we sang just a moment ago, there is power in the blood. And if I'm not mistaken, Brother Steve, did I not hear you say amen when we finished singing that song? I thought you did. And rightly so. Because that's where the only power of salvation can be found, is in the blood of Jesus Christ, what he did for us. power in that name of Jesus, Acts 4 and verse 12. And so it is right to have such feelings about that sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Without that, we are powerless. We're hopeless. We're of all men most pitiable without the sacrifice of Jesus and obviously his resurrection as well. There is blood in every aspect of Christianity. We begin with the fact that there is blood in every aspect of salvation. Salvation is because of the blood. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we learn that much more than we've been just now that we have been justified by his blood. If without the shedding of Jesus' blood, we could not be justified. We could not be declared free from the guilt of sin. We could not be righteous. And let me just step back here and make a word of comment about our class this morning when Josh was summing up towards the end and all the various aspects of righteousness and respect of persons and what grace teaches us to do and so on and so forth. Here's another passage we didn't have time to look at. I was going to suggest that we look at it. But let me offer this. Maybe in some of your contemplation for next Sunday's class, when you try to think about, well, let's see, what did we cover last time? What's Josh going to cover this time? Let me suggest you look at Romans 5 and verse 18 and see if you can discover what Paul means by this when he says, grace reigns through righteousness. That's an interesting statement. Grace reigns through righteousness. They're inseparable. But how does grace reign through righteousness? Back to our subject in particular, Romans 5 and verse 9, we're justified by his blood, therefore we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There is blood in salvation, surely we know that. But there's blood in worship. Now, you might think, probably when you think of blood and worship, you might think of the Lord's Supper. And that's a good thing, because certainly as we drink this cup, we do remember the Lord's blood, don't we? That was shed to wash away our sins. So, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice then, that Paul is instructing us what he was told by the Lord. This is what he had received. The cup also, in like manner, the cup, after supper, took this cup and said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. All right? So we have the cup that is the covenant of Christ's blood, the agreement between God and mankind established on the blood. The covenant between God and man is not established on the perfect life of Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life, as we discussed fairly recently, for his own benefit, so that the blood would be acceptable to God in the sacrifice he made for us. And so we learn that as we drink this cup, eat this bread and drink this cup, verse 26, we do show the Lord's death, or we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There's blood in salvation, justified that way. There's blood in worship. There's blood in it, really in every aspect of your Christian life, as Paul or Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Here he says that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Christ suffered. Here's the example. How am I supposed to live? I should follow his steps. Now, when we take that out of the context, we're going to have difficulty understanding everything that Peter had in mind. So let's keep it in the context. The context of 1 Peter 2. Yes, the context of 1 Peter, the whole epistle, is dealing with this very simple subject. How to live faithfully through persecution. Because, face it, you're going to be persecuted by friends, family, the world. More and more is not Christianity, and I'll use that term in this case very generally, what people might think is Christianity, you know, religious folks in our country, are they not belittled and they're in various places, their rights even being curtailed because it's just not popular to be a Christian these days? And if we take that in the absolute sense with reference to exactly how God means this, not simply religious but children of God, those who are truly Christians, members of the Lord's church, then do we not also see difficulties for us as well, even in our own nation, this one-time God-fearing nation? Things are getting awfully hard in our nation, and we pray the Lord's blessing on us. It's righteousness that's going to exalt our nation. The sin that we are practicing and the government of our land is practicing and the people of our land, the morals of our land, will be a reproach to us. Pray that things get better. Always, always make sure you're living right, for that's where it's going to start. There is blood in every aspect of Christian living. But let's look at our text from Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look specifically at a couple of things. There's something that's said about Abel there. That is, the blood that speaketh better than Abel's blood. Abel's blood is said to speak. Now, we find this first record of this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. You know what happened in Genesis chapter 4, don't you? Cain killed his brother Abel. And verse 10, or just previous to that, the Lord is asking Cain, where's your brother? Well, I don't know. What, am I my brother's keeper? You know, that's a rhetorical question. But the Lord answers it, yes, you are. You need to watch out for your brother and your sister, and so on. But verse 10, he says, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. This is the first reference. Certainly, part of that is what's in view in our Hebrew writer's testimony here in chapter 12. Blood says something. Well, not literally, you're not going to hear a voice, but it testifies of something. And by the way, as we go on into the New Testament in Matthew 23, we learn that the blood of Abel was righteous blood. And so he tells the hypocrites that he's dealing with in chapter 23 there, seven times he uses that term hypocrites for the religious leaders of his day, those scribes and Pharisees, those hypocrites, he said, upon you, they're going to catch the blame for everything that the Jewish nation has done in rejecting God's plan. Upon you will come all the righteous blood from Abel, the righteous. Not only is Abel's blood called righteous, but so is Abel called righteous. Why is he called righteous? Because he did that which is by faith in obedience to God. We learn that from Hebrews chapter 11. Upon you shall all the righteous blood from Abel who is righteous, or righteous Abel, unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. They're going to have to answer for their rejection, the wholesale rejection of who the Christ was. And you know they did. Blood was righteous. And, as we just mentioned a moment ago, he had righteousness which comes by faith, like Father Abraham. We liken our righteousness to Abraham so many times in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 4. But you know what? We can also remember Abel, because he was righteous by faith. Hebrews 11 says so, verse 4, and he still speaks, though he is dead. The blood of Christ speaks. You won't hear some little voice, but it's testifying something. We know this because even Abel's blood was speaking, and he was righteous. And if he, the righteous man, and his righteous blood is saying something to us today, and it does, it's a testimony of some truth today, then what about the blood of Christ? Certainly it's testifying even more. What does Abel's blood testify to us today? Do what's right. Obey what God says. And regardless of what men may do to you, God will hold you in high memorial, and you'll be saved. Do what's right. That's what Abel's blood tells us. What about Christ's blood? It's even better. The testimony is even better. It, by the way, this word better is a key word in the book of Hebrews, as we've discussed in times past. Here's at least some things that Christ's blood speaks of. Number one, it speaks of the church. The blood of Christ was that which purchased the church. And so we find here, it was the purchase price for the church. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul was telling the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, over the which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers, that church which God purchased with his own blood. And the only God that purchased the church with his blood had to be Jesus. And therefore, what does that make him? It makes him deity. Son of God, to be sure. God in the flesh, absolutely. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we see in this picture that John sees, he's seeing a vision and he writes these words down. There are those who are in heaven who are singing and testifying about this Lamb who did purchase unto God with your blood every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Every one. Not just certain ones. Jesus paid for the sins of everybody. It is the church that he purchased with that blood. Not only so, but that payment was impartial. As we discussed in class this morning, Acts chapter 10, verse 35, the man of every nation that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. Everyone has this privilege of gaining the benefits of the blood of Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. This sacrifice, this purchase, just wasn't for certain people or certain gender or certain class or certain ethnicity, certain social standing, because Paul makes clear there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ. And so the blood of Christ is impartial. And though we don't have a lot of time to discuss this, I suggest to you that's what Paul had in mind in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. When part of the qualifications for a deacon is one who holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What is the mystery of the faith? When you chase that down with your concordance throughout the New Testament, you'll see that the mystery of faith is this, that Jesus died for Jew and Gentile. Jews and Gentiles alike are acceptable unto God. That's the impartiality of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ speaks to us concerning the church. And not only that, but it produced the priesthood. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, we mentioned a moment ago about the fact that his blood purchased these men from everywhere. Verse 10 goes on to tell us, and he made us to be priests and a kingdom. Or maybe the Bible says, made us to be a kingdom and priests. I think that's the correct order. There is a kingdom that Jesus purchased, and we know that as his church. And in that, those who belong there from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people is a priesthood. That's who we are. That's what the blood of Christ has done. His blood is speaking to the world. I have a church. It's made up of people. And these people are my priests, male and female. And they serve me. And they serve our Father through me. 1 Peter 2 verses 5 and 9, a familiar passage probably, that we are like living stones that we've come unto Jesus. We're living stones. We're built up a spiritual house to be a spiritual priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, holy and acceptable. Verse 9 tells us we are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's who we are. And it's the blood of Christ that made us that. His blood speaks then to us. You are a special person. Be careful, therefore, how you live. But let's go a step further. This blood also has provided for us a certain praise. Here's another picture that comes to us. What is going on this mountain? Here in Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 14 and following, we find an innumerable host of people standing there dressed in white. And the angel asked, one of the elders asked John, who are these people? He said, I don't know. You tell me. Thou knowest. And he said, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. There's the blood that has provided, therefore, washed people, made us pure and white, made us clean and pure, so that we can properly praise God. God will not be praised by filthy lips. Do you know that? Read through the book of the Psalms and some of the minor prophets. God will not accept praise from filthy lips or from wicked people. It's an abomination to him. Only those who are pure does God want worship and praise. And these are the ones, because they have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, who serve him day and night in his temple. And there is no hunger nor thirst. The sun does not beat down on them with any heat. And God wipes every tear from their eye. That's who we are. That's who we are. And the blood of Christ tells us this. The blood of Christ is permanent. And I don't care what the Mormons may want to try to get you to believe about another covenant of Jesus Christ. The blood that he shed on that day, which purchased us, made us his priesthood, brought us into the kingdom when we obey his gospel, is the blood of an eternal covenant. There's no changes with eternity. It's already set and will hold that way forever. The blood of our master speaks concerning the church. But it also speaks, number two, of this. It speaks of salvation. For how can you separate the two? He built the church with his blood, and now let's populate that church. And that's with saved people. How does Acts 2 verse 47 read in your Bible again? And the Lord added to the church those who were being saved daily. The church is made up of the saved. The blood of Christ speaks of salvation. It is a prerequisite, incidentally, that we hold a certain point of view regarding that blood. Not any blood will do. Not any Savior will do. Not any person giving their lives for a good cause will do. But there's a prerequisite dealing with this blood that belongs only to Jesus. We read it in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. We're justified freely by his grace. Grace is an important topic in the book of Romans. Justification by grace. We're justified freely by his grace through the propitiation of, faith in his, no, that's verse 25. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption, there it is, the redemption that's found in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. He's the substitute. Now look at this next phrase, through faith in his blood. When we believe that it is Jesus who is the Son of God, His death washed me clean from sin, now I can obey the gospel and be saved and added to the church. Turn a page or two over to chapter 10, verse 9. What is it that we believe and confess? With the mouth you confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. What happened when He died? He poured out His blood for you. The blood of Christ, and belief in that blood, faith in that blood, and by that I don't mean you believe the fact. I mean you trust that that is what's going to save you, not your good works, not your good looks, not your hefty billfold, but trust in what Christ did for you. That's Bible faith. We'll wash you clean. We've already mentioned it, but here's another P, and that is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the substitute that brings satisfaction. That's what that word means. Used twice in 1 John chapter 2 and also in chapter 4. Jesus is the propitiation for everyone's sin, but only because He shed His blood for us. And then, well, we just sang about this. Then are we provided with power. Now has come salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. And we have overcome the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb. That's verse 11 of Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Those are the things that have come because Jesus died for you and me. His blood then speaks to us of salvation and the power that's found there. The power to overcome the sin of this world. The power to do what's right. Which really is one of the thrusts of the book of Colossians. To do what's right. The power that we find there in that blood. It was the payment, of course, for sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we've made reference to redemption before. Now, I want to link it to this word payment. Probably even more familiar to you is to cash something in. You know what happens when you take your coupons to the grocery store and you turn those in? The grocer is redeeming those. In other words, He's giving you money for those. He's buying those. There's a payment that's made. And that's what Jesus' blood did. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1 reminds us that this purchase, this redemption, was not with corruptible things like silver and gold. That won't do it. You cannot buy your way to heaven. You can be the biggest contributor to the Lord's treasury and still go to hell if you're not living right. If you haven't obeyed the gospel and if you're not walking in the light. We're not redeemed with silver and gold, perishable things like silver and gold, but with that which is imperishable, that which is precious as of a lamb, the blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. That's what we've been purchased with or redeemed by. Christ's blood speaks of salvation, and therefore because the payment was paid, we have parole. I've got a lot of P's here I'm dealing with. We have parole. We've been paroled, set free. The night before His betrayal, that's what Jesus made mention of concerning this cup, which is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you unto the remission of sins. That's an important phrase, unto the remission of sins, so that your sins can be taken away, remitted, removed. You know, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Jesus' blood speaks of our parole from hell. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John would tell us that He loosed us from our sins by His blood. You're set free now. If you're a Christian, you're set free from those sins. They do no longer harm you. That doesn't mean that you can't err again. You can't sin again. Obviously, we don't want to consciously do those things. And when we do, then we must consciously repent of them, ask the Father's forgiveness. There's times when we may need the prayers of our brethren to intercede in our behalf, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. But we have parole. We've been set free. That's the salvation that Christ's blood speaks of. And therefore, because of that, we have a privilege. Look at this privilege. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, the privilege is this. I don't have to go to God through any sort of a medium here on the earth. I don't have to go to God through some priest or high priest here on the earth, through some system, some pastor, some preacher, an elder, a body of governing officials. I can go to Him directly. In fact, in verse 13, I'm told that I have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I'm brought near to them, to him. And here's the privilege that we have. Jew and Gentile alike, who were separated for a spell through this enmity, this wall of separation called the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the Old Testament. And that's taken out of the way. Now this Jew and this Gentile can be one man in Christ, in the Lord. We're reconciled to God, as Colossians 2 would tell us. It's the parallel to Ephesians 2. Through the blood of his cross. Peace is now made. What privilege do I have? Here's the privilege. It's verse 18. That is, now I'm a part of this spiritual house of God. This spiritual temple that's built in Christ. That's the privilege that you have. And that we have, that I have. That we have together. Hebrews 10 verses 19 and 20. We now have the privilege and the courage and the boldness to enter in the most holy place through the blood of Christ. That's a new and living way. If the book of Hebrews is a book of contrast, and it is, and he says, now through Christ we have a new and living way. Pray tell me, what is the old way? It's a way of death and destruction, because that's all the Old Testament law could do, is destroy and show what sin was and condemn. The law of Christ isn't that way. It liberates. It sets you free. That's what the blood of Christ testifies to. It speaks to us concerning those things. And therefore we have boldness to come before the throne of God for grace and mercy. That's the privilege that we have because of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Christ's blood speaks, number 3, of duty. Let's review them quickly. It speaks of the church. He purchased the church. It speaks of salvation. He purchased your soul. He washed away those sins. And therefore, we have a duty. Here is the purpose that we have. We revisit 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We made mention of it earlier. Let's look at the latter part of that verse now, wherein he said that we are holy and elect and a royal priesthood and so on. Now watch this, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I have a duty of proclaiming the excellencies of our Father and our Master and our Savior. And I do that. First and foremost, the simplest way, you do it too, by living a clean moral life, an upright life, being a good example to people in the world. You are proclaiming the excellencies because he has shown us a more excellent way to live, hasn't he? We don't live like this world. We're different from this world. And of course, it goes from there to personal conversations you may have, inviting folks to worship or to have a Bible study or what have you. Here's our purpose. Romans chapter 12, Paul is pleading with these Christians by the mercies of God that they present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is their reasonable service. The word reasonable comes from the Greek word where we get our term logical. It only makes good sense. It's reasonable to serve God. That's the best way to live. Don't be conformed to this world, verse 2 goes on. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a good definition of repentance. That you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Here is our duty. The purpose that we have because of the blood of Christ to be different from this world. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. We want to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding and bearing fruit in every good work. That's our duty. The purpose, the duty then, is to live right, be the proper example to this world. I think somebody mentioned it in Bible class this morning. I don't recall exactly who, but I think they were making reference to Colossians 1 verse 27, that we need the world to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so on, and so therefore, or consequently, what we have is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Here's the conclusion. Let us offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. That's the way that verse reads, Hebrews 12, verse 28. The blood of Christ is speaking to us. It speaks better than that of Abel. Abel's blood testified to this. Do what's right by faith, and God will reward you. The blood of Christ goes beyond that. Not only will God reward you, but he has purchased a church, that you can, a kingdom that you can be a citizen of. Have your salvation there, and work the way God wants you to do so. Be the kind of people that he needs in this world. Do you know that Christ's blood still speaks, but it can't speak without us? He's not going to come and die again. The Holy Spirit's not going to somehow miraculously give the message to people. They're going to learn it. It's because of us, his people in this world. So what can wash away my sins? That's the song we're about to sing here just a second, number 376. What can wash away my sins? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. His blood testifies, it speaks, and it'll wash you clean if you're not yet a Christian. And so, I hope that this has been a good reminder to us regarding the importance of keeping in mind always the fact that the blood is teaching and telling us something about living pure, righteous lives, to be a proper example to those around us, to our children, our families, to our friends, and to the world. But brother or sister, if you failed in this, repent. Repent of this error, and the blood of Christ will continue to wash you and make you clean. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Maybe you've never have been buried in Christ yet. Perhaps you've not yet been obedient to the gospel where you can contact that blood and the privilege that comes with it. If you believe, and will confess, that Jesus is the Son of God, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that his blood washed your sins away. And if you're willing to turn away from your sins, repent, do things differently now, the way the Bible teaches, then you're ready to be baptized into Christ. His blood will wash away your sins. You will rise and walk in a brand new life. Everything's ready for you to do that today. If you need to obey the gospel, the water is ready and waiting for you. If you need the prayers of this congregation, this is the time to let us know as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.